emotional demeanor that God simply did not create women with. But because of this ideology, these kinds of situations take place. Today we're going to look at the stronghold of DEI. You might say, what is DEI? Right there. Diversity, equity, inclusion. Now you maybe some of you have not heard of this terminology, but while you may not have heard of it, you have seen it being played out, and you will continue to see it be played out in increasing measure in the coming days. This is a theory, DEI is a theory, that when hiring for or building an organization, these values, diversity, equity, inclusion, supposedly strengthen the core of the organization. That's the theory. Now, it's important that we define terms. Let's start with diversity. What is, when they're talking about diversity, what is it that they're meaning by that? Well, it refers to who it is that is represented in the workforce. Represented is a very important word for them. They want to have represented gender diversity, age diversity, ethnic diversity, physical diversity, neurodiversity, etc., etc., etc. All groups are to be represented. And when they say represented, what they mean by that is they need to be the front man or the front woman. And so the face of the organization needs to be diverse. We'll get into a little bit more of what that means as we go. What about equity? What is equity? Now, if you have been with us through our series, you have heard us, you heard me a number of weeks ago, I just teased the fact that there's a difference between equality and equity and that we'd get to that. Well, here we are. What is equity? It differs from equality significantly. Equality means that all are considered equal and are given equal opportunity based on someone's qualifications. That's equality. Equity is something where an organization seeks to, in their minds, level the playing field. And so they're going to seek out marginalized groups or marginalized individuals for specific roles, whether they're qualified for them or not. So let me give you an example. If you have a white man and a Latina woman applying for the same job, under equality, what would happen is the employer would look at both of their resumes, would contact the references, would interview each of them, and then would hire the best qualified person for the job. That's equality. Equity would be this. The white man would have zero chance of getting that job, whether or not he's the best qualified. It is based solely on the fact that he is a white man and thus he has, quote unquote, privilege. He grew up privileged and has a leg up in society, so the playing field needs to be leveled. So we're going to hire the Latina woman, even if she's less qualified for the position. That's equity. So if you think that this isn't happening in society, look no further than our prime minister. When he was brought into office in 2015, one of the first things, if not the first thing, that a prime minister needs to do when they first come in is they need to establish their cabinet. And most of the time, you hope that the prime minister, in establishing his cabinet, will bring about the most qualified individuals for the various cabinet positions. That's what you hope for. But in his, I think it was, if not his first press conference, it would have been maybe his second press conference, when talking about the cabinet that he hadn't yet put together, he said, quote, "We are going to ensure that no less than 50% of the cabinet positions are given to women." Now, were there some qualified women in there? No doubt, I'm sure there were. But it wouldn't have mattered if they were qualified or not. 50% of the roles were going to be given to women regardless of qualification. That's equity. This is the aim of this, is to level the playing field, which if you were here throughout the series through the summer, this might ring a bell for you, leveling the playing field. Yeah, that's Marxism. This is neo or cultural Marxism. We're going to make sure everything is fair for everyone, not based on any kind of standard of truth that is set and established, no, based on what we determine the truth is. And so the guidelines and the rules are constantly changing arbitrarily. What about inclusion? What's inclusion? Well, this involves including all voices, especially those who are considered minorities or marginalized. That's a word that is used a lot. So those who come from privilege, white, male, and the trifecta is if you're straight. A straight white man will be the least likely to ever advance in an organization because they're privileged. And so they need to have included more voices from the underprivileged categories, LGBTQ, women, people of color, people of different ethnicities, etc., etc., etc. Now, the origins of this ideology stretch back, well, way back, but in the modern ideology of it, stretch back to the 1960s. There was a push there to include more women and more people of color in the workplace, and that's a good thing. That was a good intent. Those were things that needed to happen, absolutely. But as with anything, when there's a good intent that's not anchored in truth, it can go awry over time. When we got to the 1980s and the 1990s, the movement began to morph. At that point, it began to be more about engaging diversity of cultures and ideologies and making sure we include them as tolerance for the anchored truth of Christianity began to wane. By the late 1990s, companies began to hire people for positions like chief diversity officer or vice president of diversity. Enter social media in the early 2000s. That's when things went to an entirely different level. People began on social media to share their stories of perceived discrimination. And they went viral. And some of them were legitimate discrimination, others not. But no matter whether they were legitimate or not, it began to pressure organizations to develop a broadening definition of DEI. And with that came social movements like hashtag MeToo or hashtag Black Lives Matters, etc., etc. And it took the traditional approach of DEI to an entirely new level. And it brought us to this moment when, as we've seen this week, if you followed the news at all this week, Tim Walz was picked by Kamala Harris to be her running mate, as vice presidential running mate. He's the current governor of Minnesota. Now, I grew up in southern Manitoba. We have some southern Manitoba peeps here. Right on. You know that, you know, Minnesota's pretty close there, and if you know anything about Minnesota, for generations, it has been in the running with California to see who's the most liberal. Or to use modern language, who's the most woke. And so he's the current governor of Minnesota, and he was the governor there when George Floyd died. And the riots that ensued not only in Minneapolis and throughout Minnesota, but worldwide. Why did those riots happen? The riots were a direct result of DEI. That's the link is clear. I don't have the time to spell it out for you right now. If you want to come talk to me later about that, I'd be happy to discuss it with you. But it was clear what the link was as to why the riots took place across the globe. But at a press conference, as his city was burning, Tim Walz said this, quote, "A society that does not put equity and inclusion at the center of it is certainly going to eventually come to the places where we're at." So in other words, he says, we need more DEI. As his city's burning because of DEI. Fascinating. And we have seen all manner of vocations that are physically demanding, for as just one example, that are feeling the effects of this. Fire departments, police, military, all these physically demanding jobs are feeling the effects of the DEI movement. And brothers and sisters, let me tell you this, reverse racism is on the rise. Those who are white, who grew up in healthy homes, are being cast aside, as they are said to be people of privilege. You had it so good for so long, you simply cannot understand the world. And there is a growing hatred in large swaths of society for those who are straight and white. And lest you think it's not creeping into churches, it is. When we were talking about it through the week this week, Pastor Bryce brought up something I had forgotten about, but I'm glad he reminded me of it. There's a pastor that I have gleaned much from over the years, but he's gotten drawn into this. His name is Matt Chandler. A few years ago, he was detailing in a video the hiring of one of the new pastors in their church down in Dallas, Texas. And so they hired a firm to help them with the hiring process. There's a lot of problems just with that alone, but I digress. And the firm said, here's all these metrics that we go by. And so they were down to two individuals. There was a white man and a black man that were left standing. And they were trying to decide between the two. And the firm told them, based on all the metrics, it's very evident that this individual is far more qualified than this individual. The one who was qualified, more qualified, based on all the metrics, was the white man. But Matt Chandler went on and said, we knew he was the more qualified candidate, but we decided to hire the black man because all of our pastors are white and we needed to have some diversity. So they hired the less qualified individual. You watch any of the big churches, the big mega churches that are on television or what have you, and you watch the singing. It's a lot of diversity. And I'm not saying that diversity is always bad, but if that's the focal point, there's a problem. More and more churches are hiring with a view to diversity. They're giving preference to younger, tattooed individuals of a different ethnicity so as to reach more people. Now, just for the record, that's not why we hired Pastor Joe. He is God's man for the job. He just happens to fit that description. But we could go on and on and on. DEI is a part of our culture, and it's probably not going away anytime soon. And it's pervasive. So what do we do with it? How does the Word of God tear it down? But as we get into this, I want you to think about kingdoms. Because essentially, DEI and all that goes with it is about building a kingdom. A kingdom of self. A kingdom that glorifies our cultural preferences. And so that the culture will look like exactly what we, the people, want it to look like. As opposed to the kingdom of God. That we read about in the Word of God. That is set and established by the Lord God from eternity past. And so we have these two competing kingdoms. And as followers of God, we need to look at the standards of the kingdom of God and allow those standards to be that which drive our thinking and the way we live our life. And so in the kingdom of God, is there diversity? You can probably see what the three points are going to be here if you're a point filler-outer. Is there diversity? Well, yes, there is diversity in the kingdom of God. Go with me to Revelation chapters 5 and 7. Revelation, last book of your Bible, chapter 5, starting in verse 9. Listen to this. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God. And from every tribe and language and people and nation, you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And then Revelation 7, 9 and 10 says this, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So we can see that there's going to be people in glory from every tribe, tongue, and nation Praise God for that. If you've ever traveled, and while you're traveling, you go to church, and you're in a good, healthy, Bible-teaching church, wherever you find yourself, you are worshiping with saints from all different backgrounds and ethnicities. Isn't that wonderful? It's glorious. If you go to a conference somewhere in a different part of the world, and you got people there from all over the globe, and they're all worshiping the same Lord, it is a wondrous thing. So make no mistake, there is diversity in God's kingdom. Amen, yes. But hear me. What is the basis of every individual's entrance into said kingdom? Is it because God has some perceived need to bring in other ethnicities because we're lacking a little bit over here? What's the basis of the entrance that we have into the kingdom of God? We gain entrance to the kingdom of God. Every person on the globe, it's all the same way we gain entrance. It is through repentance and faith in Christ Jesus alone. There is no other way you gain entrance. It does not matter your skin color or your sex or your ethnicity or any of those things. What matters is you repent and trust Christ. Acts chapter 2. Go there with me, if you will. This is the great sermon of Peter the Apostle. And as he gives this sermon and he lays out the gospel for them, that Christ Jesus is Savior and Lord, that he is the Messiah promised from the Old Testament, fulfilled in his person and coming to the earth and dying and rising again. In verse 37, after concluding his sermon, it says this, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.'" Repent, be baptized, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. Romans chapter 10, right after Acts is Romans. You can go there. Romans 10, 9 to 13. If you've grown up in the church, these are verses that are probably familiar to you. This is what we read here. "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, 'Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame.' For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." You see, that Jew or Greek doesn't matter. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But that's what you must do to be saved. It matters not whether you were an ancestor of Abraham or whether you were an ancestor of some Greek man. It didn't matter. Entrance into God's kingdom is the same way. Repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. There's no diversity element to it. Why is it going to be so diverse in heaven? Why is it that there's going to be so many tribes and tongues and languages represented there? Because the same Lord is Lord of all, and he's doing a mighty work in calling people to his name globally. And everyone that's in heaven will have done the same thing you did. Repented and believed. Praise God for that. And it's important for us to understand this. It's so easy for us to get caught up in what's going on here. And it's good. It's good for us to focus on the work of the Lord that he's called us to here. That's a good thing. But God's a global God. He is doing this same work all over the place. You go to any place we could think about, God is at work there. Whether it's here, whether it's Colombia, whether it's Mozambique, you name it, God's at work bringing men and women to himself. But the entrance into the kingdom of God has nothing to do with diversity. It has to do with repentance and faith. Now, is there equity? in God's kingdom. A number of years ago, a number of us here, some of you are here who are on this trip with me, we went to Nicaragua to do a missions trip. And while there, they provided for us a few different translators to help us. None of us are fluent in Spanish. We should have had David and Adriana with us back then. That would have been great. But we'll do it again. We'll bring our own translators. That'll be great. But at the time, we didn't have anyone. So they would provide translators for us, locals from Nicaragua. And so while we were there, one day, I remember it vividly, we were traveling on a bus. I think Aaron was with us there. Where's Aaron? There she is. I don't know if you remember this. It was a female translator, and we were passing by these homes. Pink, blue, fluorescent green. Like these homes are all multicolored. And we were kind of chuckling to ourselves saying, boy, that does not work in Canada. And she looked at us like, what are you talking about? I said, well, in Canada, in the new subdivisions, you're given a palette of colors to choose from. Very muted, very dull looking colors. And you have this many colors you can pick from because all the houses need to look kind of the same. She thought that was the dumbest thing she's ever heard. She's not wrong. But it's all about leveling the playing field, making sure no one gets upset. It's got to be fair. We don't want to have property values diminished because there's one pink house in the middle of four brown houses. You can't have that, heaven forbid. It's got to be fair. Well, is there a leveling in God's kingdom? Is there a sense of fairness in the kingdom of God? Well, I will say this. At the foot of the cross, we are all level. If you're in Romans still, just go to chapter 3 of Romans. Verse 23, which some of you, I imagine, have memorized. If you're in Awana, I'm sure you've got it memorized at some point. For all, do you know what the root word there for all is in the Greek? It's all. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then if you go to 6:23 of Romans, it says this, at the first half of 6:23. For the wages of sin is death. So all have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God, and all deserve death. So in that way, yes, we're leveled. The word all is all. Billy Graham sinned and deserved death. John MacArthur has sinned and deserved death. You think of the most, Mother Teresa, sinned and deserves death. The most saintly person you can think about. Everyone has sinned and everyone deserves death. We're all level. And the Marxists would love to hear that, in a sense, but they want it to go further than that. The equity needs to go further. It needs to be fair for everyone. It needs to be leveled across the board. But praise God, he's not fair. There's one of these great statements we have throughout the Bible. It's used over and over again. And it's arguably one of the greatest two-word statements you find in all of Scripture. It happens in multiple places. But God. Oh, it's fair, all right. We're all sinners. We all deserve hell. And when you die unrepentant, that's what you get. No doubt about it. But God. Go back to Romans 3. I read Romans 3:23. Let me go back there. I'm going to read it again, but now I'm going to carry on to verses 24 and 25. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. Go back to chapter 6, verse 23. I read the first half of it. Let me read the whole verse now. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Go to Ephesians 2 for a moment, if you will. Here's what we read in Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to read the first 9 verses. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all, there's that word all, total, everyone, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. But God. See, the first three verses of Ephesians 2, that's you and me. That's all of us, fairly describing us apart from Christ. But God in his mercy intervenes to save in his great mercy. You see, that's the thing. This is why it's wondrous that God is not fair. He is perfectly merciful and perfectly just simultaneously. You see, in his justice, the crime committed against him, which is sin, must be atoned for. It must be paid for. It will not be swept under the carpet. It has to be dealt with. So in his mercy, he sends the payment. Jesus, his only son, who atones for and appeases God's wrath perfectly, one time for all time. And everyone who repents and believes is saved, meaning that there are some good people who will reject him and will spend eternity in hell. And there are some bad people who will, in brokenness, come to a place of repentance and believe upon him and will experience the eternal joy of salvation forever. We struggle with this because we think it's not fair, but it's just. And it's God's mercy on display. If you think, well, that's not fair, you need to look at yourself. Is it fair that I am going to heaven? Now think about it. You, if you're like me, you should be really well acquainted with your own sin, with the muck and the mire of your own thinking, and the motives of your heart. You should be well acquainted with them if you're honest with yourself. And yet, if you're here as a redeemed child of God, assured of eternal life in Christ, you know full well it's not fair. What's fair, what I deserve, the wages that I deserve, is death. But God's given me life. Praise God for that. Praise God that he does not base salvation on some Marxist idea of equity. Because if he did, we would all be lost. But praise God, we rest in his just mercy for salvation. That's hope. And we praise him for that. What about inclusion? Is there inclusion in God's kingdom? Well, I would say to you, the kingdom of God is both inclusive and simultaneously exclusive. It's inclusive in this sense, whosoever will may come. That's what the word says. Isaiah 55 makes that clear. Go there. It was read to us by Joe earlier. Verse 1 says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Who can buy something without money? We're all destitute. We're all impoverished spiritually, and the Lord grants it to us. Free. Not that wasn't free for him, but it's free to us. Seek the Lord, verse 6, while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. He includes everyone who comes to him and seeks him and turns from his wicked way and believes upon him. He will include all of those. In Revelation 22, the very last chapter of the Bible, says this, the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come, and let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who desires take the water of life without price. The same language as Isaiah 55. So God is joyful to include all who repent and believe. If you're here today and you have been a rebel to our God, but today you call upon him, you repent and you believe and you understand and know that Jesus Christ is Lord, and you turn from your wicked ways and you turn to Christ, today you can be part of that kingdom, included in the kingdom. That's great news. And lest you don't believe that to be true, go with me to Luke 23. One of the great inclusive passages of the Bible. Jesus is hanging on the cross. And there are two criminals crucified with him. It says that there was one crucified on each side. And initially, according to, I believe, Matthew's gospel, they were both mocking him. But then God, in his mercy, convicted one of those criminals. And listen to what we read. It's starting in verse 39 of Luke 23. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you were under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. This is a glorious text. Here you have this man. What does he do? He acknowledges his sin. We're receiving our just reward. We deserve to die. And then he turns and he says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What does he do? He acknowledges that Jesus is the king. He says it's your kingdom. It tells us he believes Jesus is the king. He acknowledges Jesus Christ as Lord, having understood his sin, turning from it in that moment and calling on Christ. And having done so, Jesus is joyful to include him in the kingdom. So we praise God for that. However, the kingdom of God is most certainly exclusive as well. God will exclude every single sinner who refuses to repent and call on Jesus Christ as Lord. Make no mistake. If you are here today rebelling against God, you're here because someone dragged you here. You don't care one iota about Christ. In fact, you mock him in your mind and behind closed doors, and you die in that state. Make no mistake, you will not see Christ in his kingdom. You will not experience the eternal joy of our Savior. You will see him as the judge of your soul, and you will be damned forever, rightly, justifiably, because you've rebelled against the holy God. You want proof of that? There's lots. Let me just take you to a few from Revelation. In chapter 20 of Revelation, listen to what we read here. Starting at verse 12. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Chapter 21, verses 22 to the end of the chapter says this, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter into it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." Who are those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Those who have repented and believed upon Christ. It is they alone who are in the Lamb's Book of Life, who have turned from living a licentious lifestyle devoted to self-centeredness and have turned now to living for the glory of Christ alone. They are in the Lamb's Book of Life. And unless they repent, unless you repent from your wicked ways, unless those who are rebels against him repent from their wicked ways and turn to Christ, they will be excluded from the kingdom of God. My mind goes to the parable in Luke 16, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. It's interesting, at the start of, before we get to that parable, verse 14, we're told who Jesus is talking to, the Pharisees. So we get down to the parable in verse 19, he's still talking to the Pharisees, and he noticed that we have a rich man who's dressed in purple and fine linen, he's feasting sumptuously every day, the text tells us, and there's this poor man at the gate, covered with sores, just wants some crumbs from the rich man's table, and they both die, and the poor man, Lazarus, is carried off to Abraham's side. Abraham is mentioned here very, very intentionally because he's talking to the Pharisees, those who would have believed that I can get to heaven based on my heritage, based on my lineage. I will be included because I'm a child of Abraham. Just like this man would have been in the parable. But though he lived a good life, probably dignified, probably a businessman of sorts, probably someone everyone would look to as the exact kind of person you want to be, we read here he's in hell. He's in torment in the fire, it says. And so he's begging Abraham to send someone back from the dead who can warn his brothers. And Abraham says in verse 29, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And then he says, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And he says it again. "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced, even if someone should rise from the dead." The truth is here. We have it. We don't need further revelation. We've got all that we need to live a godly life, to live for his glory, to know how we are to be saved. If we don't believe this, you can have all the miracles you want. It's not going to make a lick of difference. Here, the Word of God tells us, plainly and in no uncertain language, that he will include everyone who repents and believes to the kingdom of God. Rejoice! But he will exclude every rebel against him, who thumbs his nose at God and refuses to repent and come to him. And that, my friends, is a reason to rejoice. And you might say, how is that a reason to rejoice? That he's going to exclude all the rebels against him. How is that a reason to rejoice? Well, let me take you to Revelation again. In chapter 22, 3 to 5. Now, I'm speaking now to the believers. You who are here who know Christ by faith, look ahead, if you will. Hard to fathom this, I know. But try, if you might, to look ahead to that day when you're home with the Lord. Now, imagining that in your mind, now let me read verses 3 to 5. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. But notice how it started. There will be nothing accursed there. Drop down, if you will, to verses 14 and 15. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they might have the right to the tree of life, that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Now, inside there'll be those who once were most of these things. Inside there'll be many who were sexually immoral, who were sorcerers, who were murderers, who were idolaters. But they have repented, and they've trusted Christ before they died. But when we get to heaven, there'll be no more rebels that are in our presence. None of those who are evil will be there. They will be outside. Because inside will be only those who love Jesus. And there'll be no sin in that place. None. Can you imagine an existence with no sin? With no one who rebels against God? But that, the Bible tells us, is what we will experience. Those of you who have loved ones who love Jesus, who've gone on to be with him, they're in the presence of the Lord now, and there's no sin there. And one day in the new heavens and the new earth, we will for all eternity be with him, and because of what he has done to save us, we will be with him in his presence with no sin. No one who loved sin unrepentantly will be there. Only those who loved Jesus, who repented and called upon him as Lord. And what a day that will be. It is then that, like the song we're about to sing, we will experience this, that all heaven declares the glory of the risen Lord. What joy that will be. Without the marring of sin. So praise God for these things. And let these things kind of wash over you as we think about this world that we live in, filled with the DEI deception. In God's kingdom, DEI doesn't stand. But the hope of the gospel does. And so take heart, brothers and sisters. Even though we're in a weary world, we're only here for a time. We're passing through as pilgrims. Trust Christ and hang on, knowing that this is coming for us. That's hope. So, Father, I pray that you would help us to cling to that hope, that we would not get distracted or pulled away by the various pressures of our culture and our society, but that we would cling to that which we know is right and true, that has been established, that is a standard, and that we can hope in with certainty. And we pray for all of our friends and family members and loved ones that might be caught up in this stronghold, Lord, that you'd free them from that prison. And if there's any way that you might use us to be instruments that you can use to share these truths with these loved ones, we pray, Father, that you give us courage and wisdom to do so. And may you be glorified as we continue to live our lives for your glory and for your exaltation alone. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.